The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Some of you know the name Samuel Rutherford. You know Samuel Rutherford, show me your hand. I know you've been quoting him a lot. Samuel Rutherford was a remarkable Scottish minister, and he wrote famous letters, he wrote books, he wrote hymns, and he wrote a very long poem that was turned into a hymn by Annie Cousins, and that is the hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." If you ever look at the original form of that hymn, it's like 22 verses long. Okay, I think we sing 5 or 6 verses. One of the most famous verses in "The Sands of Time Are Sinking" comes right from Revelation chapter 14. Goes like this: "The king there in his beauty, without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though 7 deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." That imagery comes right from our text tonight, which is Revelation chapter 14. The Apostle John says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. Having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the 4 living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste," or literally kept themselves virgins. "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless." Well, as we started Revelation chapter 12 some time ago now, Revelation 12 begins to give us sort of this insight, this behind-the-scenes insight, if you will, of the war that the church has with the dragon. Now, the only reason the church is at war with the dragon is because the dragon is at war with Christ. And so he persecutes the people of God. We saw in chapter 13, the dragon deceives the nations through his two agents, the beast from the land and the beast from the sea. And as that section sort of closes out, we come to the end of the cycle of visions from 12 to 15:4. And there's a shift as we get to chapter 14. And in fact, we end up having a series of 4 visions in 14 through 15:4. In a real sense, what happens after chapter 12 and the war with the dragon, and chapter 13, the two beasts, and the persecution of the church, what we end up having is 14 through 15:4 as sort of a climax, both for salvation and for judgment for the glory of God. Now, in the book of Revelation, it's not uncommon for judgment and salvation to go together. In a very real sense, the salvation of God's people is the judgment of her enemies. And the judgment of her enemies is the salvation of his people. And so that's what we end up seeing. Everything comes to this magnificent climax to the glory of God. And we end up seeing in chapter 14 into 15:4 the future of both saints, that is those following the Lamb, and sinners, those who are following the beast. And it is their futures which are considered. And so in 14, so the vision, the cycle of visions goes like this. 14:1-5, you see the Lamb and the 144,000, and they're celebrating their perseverance and their victory in the Lamb. Okay, that's the scene. Then you move to 6-11, where you end up having this message of these three angels. And the first is the message of the eternal gospel, then the message of the fall of Babylon, and then the message of the destruction of beast worshipers. You have a little interlude in 12 and 13, the perseverance and the blessedness of the saints. And then you have 14-20, where God's wrath is poured out in final judgment. All right. And so in a sense, that is the consummation of the message of the three angels. And then in 15:1-4, we have the celebration in heaven of those who are victorious over the beast, and they celebrate with the song of Moses and of the Lamb. So, whoever is going to be playing that night for that study needs to play the song of Moses. Okay, we've sung that many times. Mrs. Gamble used to play it all the time. And they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Okay, so you guys get ready. That's my genuine expectation. All right. Okay. Now, what I want you to notice is, in a sense, there's sort of bookends to the cycle of visions. What starts out as a celebration of the 144,000, then ends up being bookended with the other celebration in 15:1-4 of those who were victorious over the beast. By the way, the 144,000 is equivalent to, it's the same group as, those who were victorious over the beast. And so you have celebration, worship, victory, celebration, worship, victory. And so when we get to 14:1-5, which is our text for tonight, we actually see this powerful contrast, all right? First of all, we move from the earth and from the beasts to heaven, or to Mount Zion, all right? So there's this change in perspective, all right? But I want you to think about some of these other contrasts with me. So 14, I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. In chapter 14, the Lamb is contrasted to what? Well, all right, I'll tell you if you're going to beg me. 13:11, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Okay? So the second beast, the false prophet, the second beast is a counterfeit lamb. The contrast in chapter 14 is the genuine lamb, right? You also have other contrasts. So, for instance, the 144,000 have the name of the Father and the Son written on their foreheads. What's that contrasted with? With those that take the mark of the beast on their hand or upon their forehead. The 144,000 sing a new song of praise in 14:1-5. And of course, in chapter 13, I won't ask you for the contrast. I'll just tell you, chapter 13, verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, verse 12. He exercises authority of the first beast in his presence and makes the earth and those who dwell on the earth to worship the first beast. So in chapter 13, you have the worship of the dragon and of the beast, which of course ends up being false worship, right? You get to chapter 14, the contrast is with true worship, all right? And then notice the 144,000 who are identified. Have we already seen them before in the book of Revelation? Yeah, we saw them back in chapter 7. They're actually sealed by God. Here, the language of being sealed is not used, but having his their names on their forehead actually is tantamount to being sealed, right? So who are these 144,000? Well, they actually have been introduced to us in chapter 13 and verse 15, and it was given to him, that is the second beast, to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. The picture of the 144,000 that are standing on Mount Zion with King Jesus are those who worshiped the true and living God and refused to worship the beast. There are a lot of ways to actually divide up humanity, right? We could say the righteous and the wicked, the saved and the lost, right? We could also say the worshipers of the beast and the worshipers of the Lamb. That's how the world shakes out at the end of the day. So we have verse 1, then I looked and behold, this of course is the language of apocalyptic vision, right? So if everything for John is either I see it or I hear it, right? This because it's their visions. And so here, I looked and behold, and we have this marvelous brand new scene. So think about how chapter 13 ends, right? Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. And there's this ominous sense, this terrible ending. And then chapter 14, then I looked and behold. And so there is this magnificent contrast. In other words, and this is such an important thing for us to remember. So the beast doesn't get the last word, right? Those who worship him don't have the final say. John sees the wickedness of this world. He sees the work of the dragon through the beasts. He sees those who take his mark and worship him. And then John says, and then I looked and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now I thought Jesus was seated at the right hand of the Father. Here he's standing. You know why he's standing? He's standing because he's risen. He's standing because he's reigning. He's standing because he's victorious. He's standing on Mount Zion because the Lamb is the ultimate victor and the ultimate conqueror, right? And so there's this wonderful picture. You could do like a whole theology of the postures of Jesus, right? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's seated because he is in session. But by the way, when Congress is in session, what does that mean other than bad news for the entire country? It means that they are seated doing their important stuff, right? Making decisions, etc. The Son of God is seated at the right hand of the Father. So it's position of exaltation, right? Position of majesty, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is in session, and that means he's interceding and he's ruling, right? That's what he's doing as he's seated at the right hand of the Father. But there's also a sense where, for instance, Acts chapter 7, Stephen is being stoned to death, and he, as he's being stoned, has a heavenly vision, and what does he say? What does he see? He says, I see Jesus standing. Right. Why standing there? It is as if the Son of God arises from his seat, from his throne, to go and to receive his martyred one. To see him standing as Stephen did is, I think, a sign of being ready to welcome this one into heaven. Here, the picture is one of absolute victory. He is standing on Mount Zion. Now, of course, what did you see in chapter 13? You saw a beast standing, right, with one foot on the land and one foot in the sea, and there was a sense where he was reigning. That was a counterfeit reign. Now we see the true king in his beauty as he is standing where? On Mount Zion. Any of you ever grow up singing, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion, we're marching onward to Zion, the beautiful city of God? Okay, you used to sing that? You used to sing it? Yeah. It's a great old song, right? And of course, what it meant was you're making your way over to earthly Jerusalem, right? No. Zion becomes what? This picture of heaven, right? And so there's this beautiful sense of Zion. Now let me just say a few things about Zion, Mount Zion. So the writer to the Hebrews says that you've not come to a mountain which cannot be touched, which was Sinai, thunder, lightning, right? Even if a beast touches it, it's to be killed, right? And so coming to Sinai was a picture of yeah, just keep going. It's a picture of the Old Covenant. Okay? You all right with that? Old Covenant, the law, right? Up to Zion's fiery mount I flew, right? And of course, Sinai's not a safe place. Did I say Sinai? I said Zion. Up to Sinai's fiery mount I flew. Well, that mountain's no hiding place, right? That's the point. But then the writer to the Hebrews says this, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, to the assembly of the firstborn, and to Jesus, who is the mediator of a better covenant, whose blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, so Zion, got to make sure I get this right because you don't want any heresy tonight. Zion is the new covenant. It is actually access to God through the blood of Jesus. Now, what does the writer say? You have come to Zion. Well, if Zion is heaven, are you there yet? What's that? In Christ, yeah. Yes and no. Yes and no. Finally, Jesse, you got one right. So you start out in the Old Testament, and there is this, let's just say, this deepening significance of Mount Zion, right? So Mount Zion is in Jerusalem, and I think it's maybe like 2,500 feet high. It's not very high, right? I mean, people on the East Coast think that's a mountain, but we know better, all right? But Mount Zion, so it was this mountain in Jerusalem, which is Jerusalem. But there was this wonderful development. So why spend all this time? Well, the Lamb is standing on Zion with his 144,000, all right? So just bear with me. In the Pentateuch, God starts to talk like this. The place where I will cause my name to dwell. You guys remember reading that in Exodus and in Deuteronomy in particular? The place where I will cause my name to dwell. And so in both Exodus and Deuteronomy, the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness, but God starts talking about the place where he's going to cause his name to dwell. That is, Israel was going to ultimately settle in the place that God would show them, where the very fullness of his presence would be, in a sense, as the fulfillment of the covenant promise. Right? What's the covenant promise? There's three parts of the covenant promise. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. And what's the third part? And I will dwell in your midst. So the place where God was going to cause his name to dwell would be the place where he fulfills that covenant promise to his people. Now, the place originally ends up being where the tabernacle is, right? But notice throughout redemptive history, what ends up happening is that the tabernacle would, under David, would end up finding its home on Zion. And then when Solomon comes along, he's going to build the temple. And where's he going to build it? On Mount Zion. All right. Now, what's the significance of the tabernacle and the temple? It is the very symbol of God dwelling in the midst of his people. Okay? You do know that, right? That's the very symbol of God dwelling in with his people. Now, of course, the Old Testament saints understood that God was not contained in the tabernacle, nor was he even contained in the temple. Because Solomon could turn around in 1 Kings chapter 8 as he's dedicating the temple, says, you don't dwell in temples made with human hands. You inhabit the heavens of the heavens, right? So we're not so silly as to think that God could be localized in this space, but the space is sacred space because it symbolizes where God dwells in the midst of his people. By the way, this is just for free. The significance of the tabernacle and the temple is fulfilled in the last 7 years of human history when Israel rebuilds a temple, right? No! No! The significance of the tabernacle and the temple is fulfilled not in some future fabricated temple in the Middle East. It is actually fulfilled in the person of Jesus. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Jesus says, destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And of course, then it says in parentheses, and the disciples remembered later that he was talking about his body. So what's the significance of the incarnation? The significance of the incarnation is that the covenant promise that God would dwell among us was consummated as God dwelt in human flesh among us. Okay? So don't go looking for a future temple. Look around you. You are the temple. Okay? Why are you the temple? Because you're now the dwelling place of God. The Son of God has ascended to the right hand of the Father, okay? And he now has a body on earth, right? And that body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you're it. Now that gets consummated, by the way, in the new heavens and the new earth. There isn't going to be a temple, okay? Because God's going to dwell in our midst and we're going to dwell among with him. And we won't need a temple to go to, right? In a very real sense, the new earth will be the temple. And so you end up having this magnificent sense where Zion is becoming the very symbol of the dwelling of God among his people. And so what do the prophets do? The prophets start talking about Zion, and the prophets talk about Zion as the place where Israel will stream to Zion to get the law, and the nations will stream to Zion to learn of Yahweh. And so Israel ends up being scattered, but they're going to be regathered. This is the promise. Where are they going to be regathered to? Zion. They're going to be regathered in Zion. Okay, so you look a little sleepy. You might need to just get a little exercise and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 35. We should sing this one too. So here's this marvelous picture of the restoration of Zion. Okay, so let me just give you a quick hint of what happens. Place, or if you will, sacred space, becomes quickly equated with people. You understand what I'm saying? So place becomes equivalent to people. Angel comes to John in John Revelation 21 and says, I'm going to show you the New Jerusalem. Is New Jerusalem a place? Just humor me and say yes. Okay, thanks. So John then says, and he showed me the bride coming down out of heaven adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem, which has the idea of place, is actually people. So Zion, which is sacred space, becomes equated with the people. So the restoration of Zion is not the restoration of real estate, it's the restoration of people. Okay? You tracking? All right? Is this too dense for a Wednesday night? After having, you know, kind of, you know, cotton candy the last two Wednesdays? By the way, that was really good stuff, okay? All right, so we'll just read the chapter because it's short. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come. He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. My goodness, those things should sound familiar to you. For The waters will break forth in the wilderness and the streams in the Arabah, and the scorched land will become a pool, thirsty ground, springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. Fools will not wander on it, thanks be to God. No lion will be there, nor will there be any vicious beast go up on it. These things will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. Now, what's going on in Isaiah 35? The wilderness is being turned into a garden. And the curse is being reversed. You see it? Okay. By the way, when does that start happening? At the incarnation. Right? Jesus begins making all things new. All right? Now notice verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. There are other passages in the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. In fact, I would argue that Ezekiel 40 to 48 and the restoration of the temple there is actually what is in view here as well. And so what you have is this renewed Jerusalem or a renewed Zion, and you have in a sense rebuilt or renewed temple themes, and you end up having renewed Eden themes, right? Why? What is going on? Well, God is actually taking Zion and he's fulfilling his very purposes of dwelling with his people as a redeemed people. He's bringing it to consummation. So the symbolism of Zion ends up being the dwelling place of God fulfilled in Jesus. And so the dwelling place of God and the people become interchangeable. So what matters now is not earthly Jerusalem. I know this is hard for some people. But when the Apostle Paul wants to make this point, he says in Galatians 4, 21 to 31, he's going to contrast two covenants. And he's going to contrast two covenants like this. You have Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, and you have Sarah, the mother of the son of promise. Okay. Paul then says what is utterly, absolutely shocking. If you were a Jew, what was your opinion of Ishmael? Not good. What was your opinion of Hagar? Not good, right? In fact, drive out the bond woman from among us, all right? So here's what Paul does. Hold on to your little booty socks here because this is stunning. He says, Hagar, the mother of the slave child, is Sinai. Okay. And the present Jerusalem. Okay. If you're a first century Jew, you know what you're ready to do? fight. Because you just said that the holy city, Jerusalem, is Sinai, Hagar, Ishmael, bondage. Then Paul says, this is glorious, but Sarah's our mother. We're the sons of the free woman. We're the children of promise, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have below Jerusalem and up Jerusalem. Up Jerusalem is the new covenant people of God, which is why the writer to the Hebrews says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. Okay. So, the picture of Zion is absolutely glorious. So, by virtue of Jesus as the very dwelling place of God, right? Colossians 2:9. By virtue of his priesthood, his sacrifice, his covenant, the promise of his covenant is now realized in Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, right now. So, church, you not only are members of Zion, you are Zion. It is awesome. I don't know what's wrong with the rest of these people. I think it's awesome. It is. I mean, it's glorious, right? So you are inhabitants right now of the heavenly Jerusalem, of the heavenly Zion. You are Zion. Why are you Zion? Because God dwells in your midst. That's why. God dwells in your midst, so you are Zion. So Mount Zion, okay, you guys knew this was coming, is already and not yet. Okay. Already? How? I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I'm a member of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And I am the New Jerusalem. We are the New Jerusalem. Why? Because the New Jerusalem is the bride of the Lamb. Okay. But there's also a sense in which not only is Zion already God's presence in the church's presence in the heavenlies, there's also a not yet, and the not yet is the Zion that is the heavenly mountain of the Lord where he will dwell with his people forever. And so Greg Beale says, Zion is the eternal city that God will rule over at the end of history. Okay? So in one sense, I'm in Zion. In another sense, I'm marching to Zion. You go, well, how can you be in Zion and yet marching to Zion? And I want to say, welcome to New Testament eschatology. You are in Mount Zion and you're marching to Zion, to the city of the living God. And so Jesus is standing on Mount Zion. And then it says the 144,000 are there, right? So we've already done this, right? Of course, these are Jehovah's Witnesses. Right? Not true. 144,000. Remember chapter 7. First part of Revelation 7, 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. Then the very next image is those who come through the great tribulation and have had their robes washed white in the blood. And I argued then that both of those groups are a reference to the same people, right? So the 144,000 just simply represents the fullness of God's people throughout all ages. And how do we know that? Well, the 144,000 are sealed. All of God's people are sealed, right? And the idea of 12 times 12 times 12, etc., is the idea of fullness or consummation. So the 144,000 are the redeemed, the true Israel of God, which is comprised of both Jew and Gentile. Okay. So the number, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, represent the church, multiplied by 1,000, a symbolic of completeness, connotes the full number of the true people of God. And so Greg Beale says, throughout the ages, those who are viewed as true Israelites, and in this passage, these 144,000 are in antithesis to the beast's followers with 666 on their foreheads, which connotes their incompleteness in achieving the divine design for humanity. Okay, so in chapter 7, they're sealed, which means here the language is a little different. The name of the Lamb and the name of the Father is on their forehead, contra the followers of the beast who have the number or the mark of the beast, right? And we've already seen names written on foreheads going back to chapter 3. And so what does it mean that you have your Father's name and the Son's name on your forehead? Okay? Is it like some tattoo? Like barcode? Okay. Some of you have more space to write than others. Okay. Okay. It's not that. The idea of the name being written is the idea that they belong to God. They belong to the Lamb. And by having the name of the Father and the Son written upon their forehead, they're identified with Him. It's not something that you see with your eyes, right? Like, oh, yeah, look at that. Father and Son written on Jesse's forehead. Doesn't work like that. But the picture of God with the 144,000 is that they're His people. He sealed them. He protects them. He provides for them in the wilderness and sees them through to the promised land. So this is the vision that John sees. And now he goes from I looked and behold to now I heard. So in verses 2 and 3, he now hears and notices language. He hears a voice. Now, this is not the voice of God, nor is it the voice of an angel, but it is the collective voice of the redeemed in worship. And guess what? It's loud. It is loud. First of all, many waters and the sounds of mega thunder. Okay. That's loud. All right? There is something that's heavenly about singing your guts out. Okay? There's nothing pious about barely moving your lips. Okay? Here is the church on Mount Zion with one voice, and it's loud. It's also melodious. Okay, I'm glad this part's in there too, because you just say loud, and then everybody's just, you know, screaming their lungs out. Here's the cool thing about the text is it says, as harpists harping on their harps. Okay, so it's really great in the Greek text. It's beautiful, but of course, what is the idea? Oh well, everybody gets a harp. No, that's not the point. The point is that this loud, thunderous praise was melodious, like harpists harping on their harps. Okay? In other words, it was beautiful. But see this. There you have the redeemed of the Lord on Mount Zion with the Lamb. And what are they doing? There is this massive joy, massive gladness, and there is this eruption of loud, melodious praise. And what do they sing? They sing a new song. They sing a new song. By the way, is that phrase a new song anywhere else in the Bible? Yeah. Okay, you're bringing your grade up. Yeah. In fact, it's in the Psalms multiple times. It even makes it into Isaiah. What is the occasion for a new song? A fresh deliverance of God. God doing something for his people. It's an expression of victory where God has intervened and the people of God sing this new song. And there is this new song, and notice this. They sang it before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. Four living creatures, probably angelic representation of all creation. 24 elders, probably the heavenly council. Also, probably angelic representation. And as the redeemed are singing this song, they're singing it before angels. Now, do these guys know how to worship? The 24 elders and the four living creatures? Now, these guys know how to worship. You see it in chapter 4, you see it in chapter 5, you see it in other passages. They fall on their faces. They worship God. But the worship that's happening here is not angelic worship, it's redeemed worship. There is a significant difference, right? And so this is what John says. No one was able to learn this song except the 144,000. Who had been redeemed from the earth. So in a very real sense, you may not sing better than an angel, but you sing better stuff than an angel. You sing a song an angel could never sing. Songs of redemption. Songs of deliverance. Songs of being purchased with the blood of the Lamb of God. I couldn't help but to think of that old Augustus Toplady song, when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then, right? So when this thing's rotten away in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. Right? So it's a new song. Let me just say that the church should be continually singing new songs. Okay? Yes, we sing the old songs, but let's make sure that our worship does not get stuck in the 18th century. Okay? Great songs, great hymns, stand the test of time. But why should the church be singing new songs? Because God is at work in his people from generation to generation. Okay? People who despise new songs don't understand the significance of a new song. And so in heaven, on Mount Zion, they're going to be singing a new song, okay? And I could imagine some stodgy old Reformed Baptist standing there with his blue Trinity hymnal going, where is that? That ain't in the hymnal, I ain't singing it. Oh, you better sing it. You better sing it. The future redemption and inhabitation of Zion is going to call for a new song. Okay. I was sitting there in my office at home today, and I was thinking to myself, you know, there are a lot of people that can sing, right? You don't have to be a Christian to be able to sing well, right? Great singers. There's also a sense where only Christians really, really have something to sing about, right? Right? And the songs of Zion, old and new, should absolutely fill our hearts and flow out of our mouths. Because that's what you're going to be doing forever. And so if you stand here, let me get personal for a minute. If you stand here on a Lord's Day morning and you cannot open your mouth in praise to God, you probably should just not go to heaven. Because opening your mouth in praise to God will be your eternal employment. If you can't do it here, I just want to say, what in the world is wrong with you? If you know beyond all shadow of a doubt that God has saved you, washed you, forgiven you new life in His Son, then you ought to sing. All right? Belt it out, absolutely. It doesn't even have to sound good. We know that, right? Now, we're thankful for the melodious types. Let me make one more point of application. You melodious types, you know who you are. For the love of God, help the non-melodious types by singing louder. All right? If you can sing, sing louder so that you help those that don't really sing all that well. They just sing their hearts out, and you're just going to drown them out, and it all good, right? Okay, well, we don't have time to talk about why they're virgins. I know that was probably the question you were all wondering about. So we'll pick it up next week in verses 4 and 5. But let that picture of Zion reverberate in your heart. The Lamb with His fair army doth on Mount Zion stand. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for this passage, and we thank You, Lord, that you've taken us out of this world of darkness, and You've taken us out of the kingdom of darkness, and You have planted us in the kingdom of Your beloved Son. You have made us citizens of Mount Zion. And Father, we thank You that through the new covenant, You can look at us and by birthright say, that one was born there. And so, Father, we give You praise and thanks. And Lord, we look forward to the day when with new resurrected bodies and voices that are perfect, we will be able to sing the praise of the Lamb and to glorify Him forever. And Father, we pray that until that day, that we would sing our way to Zion. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.